me to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Now, I hope I'm not wearing you out in some of these end-time studies, book of Revelation. I have a tendency to get into a little detail. I realize that, but at least when we go through it, I think you'll understand it, and you'll get a lot out of it. That's at least my prayer. It's my intent anyway, whether I succeed or not, it's my intent. Revelation 12, beginning in verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, John's having this revelation, and he sees this wonder. The Greek is the word simeon. It means a sign, a portent. He sees this great sign in heaven. She, verse 2, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Same Greek word, another sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled unto the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. A year being, in biblical reckoning, 360 days. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, what in the world does that mean? You know, Revelation is our standard, or our, the way we address this book is to take it as literal as we can. We know that's the way that it's intended to be understood. We also know that this is a book of symbols and imagery. And we know that not everything in this book can be understood literally. Usually, the Bible will explain itself in some way or fashion, and when it doesn't, if it is to be understood symbolically, then it usually tells you. For instance, in verse 1, there was a great sign in heaven. This is a sign, this is a wonder, this is a portent. In other words, it's not a literal thing, but it is something he saw, this vision he saw, this revelation, that means something. What it means is the object of our study this morning. But we see right at the beginning that it is a sign, that it is a wonder, and that obviously it does mean something. So the sign has three main principles. We'd say there's three actors in this drama. There is a woman, there is a dragon, and there is a male child. Those are the three principal actors in this drama, in this stage. And to identify them is going to be our object this morning. There are, if I said there were dozens of views as to who these principals are, who is the woman? Who is the dragon? Who is the man-child? If I said there were dozens, there are hundreds and probably thousands of views as to who these principles are, what they represent, what they mean, and so on. So I make it a point to read as much as I can, as many different views, commentators, liberal views, conservative views. I like to do that, and the more you read, the more confused you get. So that's par for the course, I guess, and that's just the way it is when it comes to trying to understand a book as profound as the book of Revelation and a book so full of imagery. But I want to give you a secret. Now, this is a key to understanding the book of Revelation. I've mentioned it before. Maybe you got it already. Maybe you don't. But this is a key to understanding this book. And if you use this key, you'll weed out 95% of all the different views and interpretations just by following this one key. And this one key is found in Revelation chapter 4. So while we're going to keep our finger right here, I want you to look with me to chapter 4, and I'm going to show you what will weed out the majority of all the other views as to what this means. Y'all with me so far?
Amen, brother.
Okay. In Revelation chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, now this is right after the Lord of the lampstands appeared, gave his message to the seven churches. John writes this, chapter 4, verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said," so this voice, loud, resonant, you know, like a trumpet sound, unmistakable, "come up here, and now look at this, and I will show you things which must be hereafter." Now that's the key to understanding the book of Revelation. He says, "I'm going to show you things to come. I'm going to show you the future." Now, I said that's the key because the vast majority of the views interpreting the book of Revelation, they want to make the dragon Rome, they want to make him Egypt, they want to make the dragon Babylon, they want to make the man-child one thing, and Israel the woman, and so on and so forth. Understand Revelation with this in mind. Everything from chapter 4 forward is future. "I'm going to show you," he says, "the future." Now, John wrote this somewhere between 90 and 96 AD, right around the close of the first century. So when he wrote this, he's writing about his future. So everything in the past, it can't be that. It has to be something, at least in John's future, and really the book of Revelation is even in our future, although I believe we're beginning to see the beginnings of its fulfillment. It could very well come to its completion in our lifetime. I believe that we live in such a time as this. But to understand this book, now this isn't going to rule out every other possible view, but it does point out this, for sure, Revelation is yet future. So any interpretation of anything in this book that draws you to the past is automatically wrong. We all on the same page? We understand it? That's a key. Keep it in mind. If interpreters would only keep this in mind, it would save them from all of the foolish conjecture and opinions and so forth. Stay with the realization that Revelation is in the future, and that'll weed out the majority of the arguments. Whatever our interpretation is, understand that it's got to coincide with the fact that the book of Revelation is future. So I wanted to make sure we realize that, because one of the more prominent views, and this is a view that you'll find in most of the commentators' interpretations, explanations, and so forth on the book of Revelation by conservative Bible-believing preachers, is that the woman here represents Israel and the man-child represents Christ. Now, I understand how they got that interpretation. I really do. I fully understand, and I don't believe it's entirely wrong. It's just not a big enough interpretation. I fully understand how they make Israel the woman. Notice verse 1. There's this great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This is similar to the vision, the dream that Joseph had in Genesis chapter 37. There's some similarities there. I can understand that. The woman, 12 stars, that represents the 12 sons of Jacob, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, and so on. So I can understand. And not only that, but Israel had a child, a man child. You could say that's Christ. And the devil tried to destroy Christ as soon as he was born. I mean, Herod sent the soldiers to kill all the children, male children, 2 years of age and under in the region of Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary had to take the Christ child and escape to Egypt to preserve his life. So they say, look, the dragon's crouched before the woman. He's wanting to devour the child as soon as it's born. Obviously, it represents Christ. The man child is Christ. Obviously, the woman is Israel. Of course, there are other views, but this is probably the predominant view. Are there any potential problems with that view? Well, it's looking to the past. Because the book of Revelation is about the future. John's future. Jesus' birth was 70 years past when John wrote this. 60 years past anyway, right? So while I can see that Christ would be at least a partial fulfillment of it, there's got to be something else that's being intended here. Besides, the imagery doesn't completely follow, the story doesn't completely follow. For instance, this man-child escapes death at the hands of the dragon by being caught up to heaven. That's what it says. Verse 5, as soon as she brought forth this man-child who was to rule all nations, with the rod of iron, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So this child escaped death at the hands of the dragon by being raptured. By the way, the word caught up to God, that's the Greek word Harpazo, it's the same word Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured, harpazo, raptured, together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. It's the same word. So, you all understand? Okay, I just want to make sure I'm clear, because sometimes my mouth doesn't keep up with my brain. And sometimes I don't even know where my brain is. So, but Jesus did not escape death. He did not escape death by rapture. He ascended to heaven, but only after he died for our sins, after he was buried, after he was resurrected and appeared on earth for 40 days to his disciples. He lived a life. He didn't escape death by being raptured at his childhood, as this man-child does, right? Furthermore, in chapter 12, when this male child is caught up, Satan is cast down. This is a simultaneous event. The male child's caught up, Satan is cast down. That did not happen when Jesus ascended to heaven. In fact, the casting down of Satan is yet future. We know that Satan already fell. We know that he fell. He fell into sin. We know that. That's past tense. But at the present time, Satan still has access to the heavenlies, to the ear of God. Now, I don't know why. I can't explain it. But we do know the Bible teaches that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them day and night before God, the Bible says. We just read it. So he has access to the ear of God, to the presence of God. Job 1 and 2 makes that very clear. When the sons of God gathered together before the Lord, Satan came among them. And what did he do? The first time you see him in the book of Job, the earliest book ever written, but when you see him in this early appearance, what was he doing? He was accusing Job. First thing he did, he said, God, Job doesn't serve you because he loves you. He serves you because you bless him. But if you quit blessing him, he will deny you. He'll curse you. He'll curse you. And so this is what Satan does. He is the accuser. He looks for faults, for flaws. He's going to come after your motives, your heart, your intent. He's going to slander you. He's going to misrepresent you, every word you... There are people like that. They're called slanderers. Guess what that word is in the Greek? Diabolos. They are devils. That's what the word means. The devil is a slanderer. He slanders, misrepresents, misconstrues, always assigns some evil intent. So we have to be careful. We don't act like diabolos and misrepresent people and slander them and think we know their motives in their hearts. Because when you do that, you are a diabolos, a slanderer. That's what you are. You're acting like the devil. So you know people like that. You try to do something nice, and they're going to find a way to make it look vile. You do something at work, and maybe your intent was good, and they're going to find a way to make that ugly. Maybe your work is slow, so you decide, you know what, I'm just going to go straighten up over here. I'm going to go pick this up, and, you know, I got to do something with my time. I'm on the clock, so can't just sit around. And then somebody makes the comment, yeah, you're just a brown noser. That's all you are. You only work when the boss comes around, and you're trying. That's what the devil is. Well, the accuser of the brethren accuses you continually before God. And his routine is, that guy's not worthy. Do you remember what he did? Remember what he said? Remember what she did? Remember how she acted? She did this, she did that, he did this, he did that. That's what the devil does. But the day's coming very, very soon, right here in Revelation 12, when this male child is caught up to heaven, something happens. Something dramatically changes when this occurs. Because this male child, I'm going to tell you what it is, really. It's the rapture. When this male child gets caught up, Satan gets cast down. And his access to the throne of God and the ear of God is no more. It is no more. I have my suspicions why this occurs. It's because, and I'll get to this in a week or so, but you know, the Bible also says that you and I have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That you and I will stand before the Bema seat. It's not to determine whether we're saved or not, but it's to determine reward or loss of reward. I'm convinced in my own mind that the old devil's going to be there. That when this occurs, you know, the resurrection of the righteous, rapture of the ready church, there's going to be a Bema seat, there's going to be Christ determining reward. I believe the old devil will be right there. And he's going to have a lot of things to say. But you know what? God's going to say, that's enough. No more. Slanderer, out. He gets cast down to earth. And there's your third woe. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Because the devil is mad now. No more access to the throne of God. Now he's come upon the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. That would be those who live even in the islands and island countries. Because, you know, people get the strange idea. Well, you know, we know we're living in the last days. There's going to be a great tribulation. It's a good time maybe to move to Fiji or something. Let's go live in some little island, get away from all this stuff that's going to go on in the world. Well, guess what? Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. So, you live on a houseboat, you live on an island, you live in a desert, you don't matter where you live. The devil's not omnipresent. But he sure got plenty of his minions who will follow you wherever you go. But y'all with me so far, right? Okay, so we do know the devil is still called the accuser of the brethren. He is going to be cast down and won't be able to accuse us, praise God, anymore. But my point in all of this is simply saying that the devil is still doing this right now. He's still accusing you right now. Which means that Christ can't be the full interpretation of the man-child. Because, remember, simultaneous to the rapture of the man-child, or the catching up, that's what the Bible says, to be caught up, raptured, the harpazo is the Greek word, but the Latin translation is rapturo. That's where we get the word rapture from. So, the man-child is raptured, and Satan is cast down. So, is Satan cast down? And not only that, but you have these verses saying he's so angry because the devil knows he's just got a short time. In fact, we know if this begins at the if this happens at the beginning of the tribulation period, he's got 7 years. The catching away, the rapture of the ready church, that happens at the beginning of the great tribulation. That would give him 7 years. He knows his time is short. Short. 7 years can be short. 2,000 years since the Lord's ascension, that's not short. Hello. Especially if you subscribe, as I do, and I'm sure you do, to Brother Dave Prentice's view that the earth is young. If it's a young earth, 6,000-7,000 years old, no more than 10 by any stretch of the imagination, then 2,000 years is not short. Are y'all with me so far? Okay. All right. Verse 13 says he knows he has just a short time. And, you know, the Bible keeps speaking about these periods of time, half times. By the way, time, that's a year. Times, that's two more years. Half a time, that's a half a year. 3.5 years. 1,260 days. Repeatedly, the Bible talks about this period of time. So, one other point that I would make before I put this argument to rest, is notice in verse 5, we're in Revelation 12, She brought forth a man-child, who's to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Once the man-child is raptured, then the woman, verse 6, flees into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,203 days, 3.5 years. How do you explain verse 6 if verse 5 is the ascension of Christ? Right? So, I can see that Christ would be included in the man-child, certainly, to be sure. But let's understand that the ultimate, final, complete interpretation has to consider this a future event. Besides all of that, you get down to verse 17, you see where the dragon is wroth with the woman. He goes to make war with the remnant of her seed. A remnant is what? A part, a portion, a small part, what's left over. If you go buy a remnant at the carpet store, you're going to get a piece. You're going to get a small piece. You're just going to get what's left over. So if the remnant of her seed is all that's left, the majority is already gone. If that's referring, by the way, to the man-child, you know, the majority is already gone. Now, if Christ is the man-child, that's just one person who's gone. Anyway, I'm giving you all the reasons why I come to the conclusions I do. And if that's a little too much detail for you, well, I hope you're able to follow me anyway with it. But the fact of the matter is the man-child is a group of people. It's a company of people. I've seen it referred to as a man-child company. I believe it's a group of people like Enoch who walk with God, who please God, and God took him. God caught him up. God raptured him. He was a type of the rapture, Enoch, right? You could call this company, this man-child company, the wise virgins who had oil in their lamps. Because remember, there's a call coming. The bridegroom is ready. Go meet him. And some virgins had oil in their lamps. Some did not. The wise virgins were ready. They came in. The others weren't ready. They got left out. They got left behind. Amen. So what we see then in Revelation chapter 12 is a picture of the future. What is going to happen in the great tribulation period? We see who the man-child is, this Enoch company. It's the ready church, the wise virgins, the overcomers, you might say, as Revelation 2 and 3 refers to them. Now, the dragon. The dragon has been called Babylon, Rome, religious Rome, Egypt. But verse 9 tells us who the dragon is. Verse 9 says the great dragon. You're in Revelation 12? Okay. Revelation 12, 9, the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Deceiveth. That's what he does. It's in the present tense. It means he's still doing it to that very time, to that very hour. He continues to deceive the whole world. He's cast out into the earth. His angels are cast out with him. But the great dragon is clearly called Satan, the devil. We know who the dragon is. We know who the man-child is. So the woman has to be. If the man-child is those who were raptured, the woman has to be those who were left behind. Amen. That's, the woman's still there. When the dragon comes, when the dragon's there, the male child's gone, the woman's left behind. That's basically who the woman has to be. So I would be willing to draw the conclusion that the woman, now remember, this is the future. This is all future. The woman would have to be the whole of the professing church, the whole of the professing church. Maybe you could even include Israel in it, because or spiritual Israel, at least in some sense of the word. But I see it as the church. I see it as the whole professing church. But remember, this is the church that's going to get left behind. Seiss, in his book on the apocalypse, he said the church in general is comprised of two classes of people. He said the church is comprised of those who are truly born again. That is, those who are the true disciples of Christ. Their life is Christ. The true disciples of Christ, they are the followers of Christ. They are those who want to conform their lives to the example and teaching of Christ. And then there are the rest. And there are a lot of people in the church who really can't be considered disciples of Christ. They are church members. Many of them are church attenders. Some even attend fairly regularly. But their hearts, their spirit, their spiritual fervor leave much to be desired, you might say. Fence riders, Laodicean, lukewarm, apathetic, and multitudes who aren't even saved. There are multitudes of people. We're talking about in the church general. Multitudes, multitudes who really have never truly been born again. And multitudes who do not take seriously the call to discipleship, cross-carrying, self-denying, Christ-glorifying lives. So Seiss, in his book, believed that the woman is the church and that the male child who is caught up or raptured are those in the church who are the true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the male child is those with oil in their lamps, then the woman are those without oil, those who are not ready. Matthew 25, you remember the account of the 10 virgins, some with oil, some with not, some with no oil. The woman would have to be those who are left behind. Listen to this. Matthew 24, verse 40 and 41. This is what Jesus said. Two will be in the field. One shall be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding at the mill. One taken, the other left. Somebody gets left. Some are taken, some are left. Verse 44, Jesus says this, Matthew 24, 44, speaking in the context of the very last days, watch ye therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Therefore be ye ready. This is Jesus. Amen. Therefore be ye ready. Now, that's pretty strong language. Be ready, because in such an hour as you think not, your Lord does come. Be ready. Why this emphasis on being ready? Why? Why speak this with such urgency, this urgency about being ready? It must be important. It must be important to be ready for the Lord's coming. And is not this an incentive for godly living? Isn't this an incentive for living right, for guarding your heart, for making sure that you don't allow trash in your spirit, that you don't allow anything in your heart that shouldn't be there, whether it's anger, animosity, revenge, or hatred, or contention, or pride, or covetousness, or anything else. We want our hearts to be right because we want to be ready. Right? Isn't that an incentive for holy living? If we all get an automatic pass, then why this urgency, why this emphasis on being watchful and being ready? Why not just eat, drink, and be merry? I got a pass. I walk the aisle. I sign the church membership roll. I'm saved. The rapture is not the same thing as salvation. It's not. It's not the same thing. Rapture, I see as the reward of the righteous. I see it like Enoch. He walked with God. He pleased God. God took him. What if you don't walk with God? What if you walk like the rest of the world? What if you live a compromised life? What if you live a Laodicean, lukewarm life? Now, I'll tell you, I've had this discussion with ministers and pastors before. But it doesn't matter how their arguments are, I don't see my Lord returning to this earth for a Laodicean church to catch them away out of the great tribulation. I don't see that. I hope they're right, but I don't see it. But this clearly implies that not everybody's going to be ready. Especially since one's taken and the others are left, it sounds to me like nobody gets an automatic ticket. I want you to look back with me to verse 1. I want to look at these verses a little bit more this morning. Revelation 1. Revelation 12:1, I mean. 12:1. The description of the woman. And I, like I said, I can see Israel portrayed here, to some degree, at least, but the 12 stars on her head, that could also be the 12 apostles, right? Let's look at this woman. This is not the apostate, blasphemous harlot of chapter 17. The names of blasphemy on her head and so forth. This is not that. This is a wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun being that orb of light, the orb that dominates the day. Malachi speaks of the Son of Righteousness who will arise with healing in his wings, a reference to messianic reference, a reference to Christ. She is above the moon. The moon is under her feet. The moon is the orb of the night and could be construed as the orb of the dark. She's over the darkness, that is, above the darkness. She's clothed in light. She's crowned. There's the crown on the head. So this means she has rank. She has dignity. She's not the blasphemous harlot of chapter 17, obviously. 12 stars on her head has been interpreted. This is the 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the Lord. And in some ways, you know, you could see both. She's very pregnant. Verse 2 says, she being with child cried, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. The idea is she is in the process of delivering this child. She is in the last hours or the last minutes of labor, about to give birth. And verse 3, enter the dragon. It's an old Bruce Lee movie, in case you didn't know. Into the dragon, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. And again, this is another sign, a wonder in heaven. A dragon has always represented power, just a irresistible force, huge, terrorizing. But this dragon, this is no ordinary dragon. First of all, it's a great dragon, and the Greek word here, great, is megas, where we want mega-sized everything. Well, this is a mega-sized dragon, huge, gigantic, enormous dragon, and it's red. The color here is fire. That's the Greek word for fire. So it's huge, enormous, it's red, and it's got 7 heads. That makes it an unusual dragon, 7 heads, it's got 7 heads. Not only that, but it's got 10 horns, and notice this, and 7 crowns upon his head. So he's got 7 heads, and each head had a crown on it, and 10 horns. This is a big dragon. And then it goes on and says, verse 4, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. So his tail is so enormous, so powerful, that it actually swept the third of the stars out of heaven along with it. Obviously, it's, again, imagery, symbolism. We know the dragon is the devil. Verse 9 makes that very clear. And let me mention something else that this makes clear. Because if the serpent, according to verse 9, is the devil, as the Bible says, Satan, the devil, the slanderer of the brethren. That means there really is a devil. There really is a devil. Of course, the Bible also reveals that he wasn't always the devil. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, we read about how the devil was once a cherub, a cherubim. You know, a cherub, isn't that little fat little angel with the little wings and the bow and arrow, you know, like you see on Valentine Day cards. That's the cherubim were mighty, magnificent, scary looking creatures described in the Bible. But the Bible says the devil was one of those originally. God didn't make him the devil. He didn't make him an evil being. God doesn't create evil beings. But he did make him a free moral agent, just like you and I are free moral agents. And that means we're given incredible powers. You are given the power to choose. You have this incredible ability to choose right or wrong, good or evil. You can choose to obey or not to obey. And that's what makes you a free moral agent. God didn't make you a robot that just had a button that you press and it automatically just does what it's programmed to do. You're not a computer. You're not a robot. You were given this incredible ability to choose, to make choices. You can make a little machine. I like those little monkeys that when you press the button, all it does is play the cymbals, you know. But it doesn't have an option. It really doesn't. You press the button, it does that. It can't do anything else. It doesn't put those things down and decide, you know, one day I'd just like to play the drums. But I always hated cymbals. It's a little machine. It's a little robot. It does what it's programmed to do. He didn't make us that way, because then we wouldn't have the freedom to choose to obey the Lord and to love the Lord and to serve the Lord. And it can't be love if we don't render it willingly, joyfully. Then it's something that's merely programmed into us and we had no choice in the matter. You follow? Well, the angels were made free moral agents as well. And he did rebel. And he swept a third of the angels with him in his rebellion. You know, he was a powerful being to get angels to rebel against Almighty God. But of course, this fall from heaven and this rejection from heaven where he's cast to the earth, this doesn't occur until the future. Although he sinned already, the angels followed him already, the fallen angels. Y'all with me? You follow that? Okay, it's just that this event, being banished from God's heaven, hasn't occurred yet. When he swept those stars from heaven, you know, the word stars is sometimes used to refer to the angelic host. In Job 38, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, it speaks about when God created the worlds. The Bible says, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You see, the angels were there. They were witnesses to the creation, Job 38. In Job, God is kind of bantering back and forth with Job, and God is saying, well, where were you when I created the world? Where were you? You know so much? Where were you? When I created the world, when the stars of heaven sang, and the sons of God shouted for joy. He's talking about the angels who are witnesses of God's magnificent creation. And the angels were awed and stunned and just rejoiced at the creative power of God. The angels sang together. Do you know that even an angel can lose its song? Because there were angels who fell. There were angels who sinned. There were angels who rebelled, followed Lucifer. They soiled their garments. They tarnished their crowns. They submitted themselves to the same vile passions and ungodliness and are now the enemies of God. They lost their song. Those songs, those joyous songs of praise and worship. They sing today, but it's not songs of worship and praise. They're not glorifying God. Now they're the enemies of God. But let's look again at this dragon. The dragon with his seven heads. Now, the head is the governing power. It implies rule. It implies authority. You know, we read in the Bible, Christ is the head of the church. Right? Christ is the head of the church. The Bible says the man, in a biblically based marriage, the man is the head of the woman. He's supposed to be the head of the home. We realize that, well, that's another message for another time. But we're not even going to go there. But these are seven heads. Heads meaning rule, authority, governments. And especially when the heads are crowned. And the crowns here is the Greek word diadem. That's the word for the royal crown. It's the king's crown. It's not the word for the trophy, you know, like the victor's crown, the wreath that the winner of the race wins and so forth. This, because the English translates both crowns, but this is the diadem. So this means a king, a political ruler or government ruler. All seven heads are crowned. Now, I believe this is significant. In fact, I believe it's profound. And I want you to see if you can follow me just for a few minutes here. There's seven of them. And in the Bible, the word seven is used quite often, especially in Revelation. It depicts a completeness. Seven depicts completeness. There were the seven stars. There were the seven candlesticks, the seven spirits of God, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. You know, seven spirits of God. It's just the number of fullness, the full number. Well, these seven heads, representing not just seven governments, but being the number of fullness, all governments, representing all governments, and really all governments of all time. Just like the seven churches are seen in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. They are seven in number and seven are named, but really it's a number of fullness, and they represent all churches. All churches, the full whole number of churches. Not just seven local or individual churches, but all churches are in it. They're all a part of the seven churches. Well, all governments are a part of this seven-headed beast. Gordon Lindsay, in his book on Revelation, said this. He said, the seven crowned heads represent the seven world kingdoms that Satan has ruled over in history. And then he named seven world kingdoms. That's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the last one, the seventh one, will be the kingdom of Antichrist, a European revived Roman Empire, as Daniel depicts it. Cease, in his book on the apocalypse, had a better grasp. Although certainly Lindsay is right, Cease said this, the number seven is the number of completeness, and it includes every kingdom in the history of the whole world. He said, every earthly kingdom that ever was since the very beginning of time till the present is represented in these seven crowned heads. And then notice this, they are the devil's heads. The seven crowned heads are the devil's heads. And what is the message? Well, it's the same message we're told repeatedly in the Bible, that the governments of the world are his heads. That is, he possesses them. We know that God exercises overall sovereignty. We know that. And we must never lose sight of that. God has never lost his sovereignty over all of the created order. But the Bible repeatedly states that the devil has control of this world and its governments. Paul called him the god of this world. That's what he called the devil, the god of this world. Jesus called the devil three times the prince of this world. That's what Jesus called him. He's the prince of this world. John, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, he said, "The whole world lieth in the power of the evil one." The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Power is the word for dominion, authority. The whole world lies under his dominion, under Satan's dominion. Remember, the devil came to Jesus. We pointed this out last week. The devil came to Jesus in the temptation. Matthew 4, Luke 4 says, "All the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, they're mine, and to whoever I choose to give them to, I can. And I'll give them to you if you'll bow down and worship me." Jesus did not dispute that claim. He didn't say, "You don't have that power," or "You don't have that authority." Nor did he deny that Satan could do that. The point is, all of the governments of the world are in Satan's grasp. There is, I do believe, in history, one single exception, and that was Israel's theocracy. In its very origin, Israel was established as a theocracy where God himself was to rule. Of course, that didn't last long. They threw that off as quick as they could and said, "Give us a king. We want to be like everybody else." And that's pretty much been the cry of what's supposed to be God's people ever since. The cry is this: we want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be different. We want to be like everybody else. But sometimes in the governments of the world, I believe Satan's control is clearly seen. Sometimes you can clearly see it. Other times it's not as obvious. It's not as conspicuous. It's not as open. But keep in mind that in every government, in every nation, America included, the usurper is present, always present, to contaminate, to defile, to pollute, to corrupt, to issue vile governments and dictates. And one or the other of his vile heads have always been present in every nation on the earth. That's the picture that you have right here in Revelation chapter 12. And verse 3. The ten horns, well, the ten horns represent power. You know, that's what an animal has. Horns in the Bible represent the power to not only to defend, but to attack, to injure, to harm. I want to read something to you that Cease pointed out in his book on the apocalypse about the horns. Listen to this. "Horns are the weapons of animals. Their means of inflicting injury, their power for evil. As symbols, they do not so much represent rulership or dominion as power to harm, wound, and afflict. The four horns in Zechariah's vision were the powers which devastated Palestine, scattered Judah, and injured, oppressed, and destroyed the people of God." Zechariah 1, 18, 19, and 20. "And such are the horns of the dragon. The number of them is 10, the number of worldly completeness, especially in the line of worldly evil. All the tyrannies, oppressions, and hard inflictions that have tortured mankind from the beginning to the end of them are thus ascribed to Satan. They are his horns, with which he gores and wounds and scatters and destroys. Every manifestation in the world, in the line of violent and oppressive injury or mischief, is from the devil. And whatever the persons, combinations, or powers, whether governmental or otherwise, by which the damage is inflicted, they are the devil's horns, which he has been using with mighty effect in every age and is still using and will use till the great judgment sits and he's put out of the way. Well, I believe that's right. He's a red dragon. We see that. The color of flame and fire and blood, because that's what Satan is. He's fierce. He's angry. He's bloodthirsty. He's a cruel and murderous being, always intent on destruction. In John 8:44, it's no accident that Jesus said this of Satan. He said, he was a murderer from the beginning. But wait, this is what the Lord said about Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now grasp what he's talking about here. Jesus is saying that right from the beginning, it was Satan who instigated Cain to murder his own brother. He was the vile and foul instigation behind the very first murder, and the fact is, he's the instigation behind every murder ever since. In fact, I don't believe that there's ever been a murder that Satan wasn't behind in one way, manner, shape, or form. Now, he doesn't kill people. He doesn't take a knife and stab them. People do that. But you listen to the devil. People listen. They follow his promptings. They listen to his torments, to his... He stirs up human passions. They listen to his hatred, his prejudice, his... Look, just like he accuses the brethren before God, he accuses us before others as well. And he incites people to fury, to anger. He flames the passions. He instigates hatred, bias, prejudice of every kind. There's never been a crime scene anywhere on earth. Any crime, no small crime, no wicked, vile, heinous, corrupt, rape, heinous murder, whatever. There's never been a crime scene anywhere on earth in the history of the planet that didn't have the devil's fingerprints all over it. Because he's behind it all. Now, people do it, people listen, and people are accountable because you are a moral agent and you have the power to say yes or no. You have that power. You have the power to choose. You can listen to all of this incendiary rhetoric where this hatred, this vile passion is hit him, shoot him, stab him, kick him, kill him. You can listen to that. Or you can crucify that flesh, shut that mouth, walk away, and say, Lord, I'm delivered from that past person I used to be. Look, in times past, we listened to that. In times past, we let the devil rile up our flesh. We would say horrible things to one another, sometimes to our own spouses. Or our own children. Or people we work with, or people we love, people in our own families, we would listen to the devil's accusations. You know, he'll do that. He'll park in the corner of your mind. Say, remember when she said this? Remember when she said that? Remember what she did here? Remember what she did? Remember what he did? Remember what this one did? That one did? Reminding you, replaying. Look, he stops, replays, play it again. Rewind, play it again. Over and over until you explode. And then he smiles. Because we bit the bait, right? There's never been a crime scene, never, that didn't have the devil's fingerprints all over it. He's always prodding, tempting, pushing, enticing this angry red dragon is the source of all of the present delusion, deception, oppression, persecutions, hatred, bigotry, pain, sorrow, wretchedness, disease. He's still behind it all. It's all got his fingerprints all over it. And listen to this. The Bible calls this devil your adversary. 1 Peter 5:8, he's your adversary, the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But the dragon stood before the woman in verse 4. He stood before her and look. He's full of contempt for the woman. He hates her. He opposes her. But his ultimate goal is to destroy this male child, to prevent it from coming to birth. Now that is a message in itself. Because if the male child is in fact the ready church, those who are prepared, those who are walking with the Lord as they should be, like the Enoch company, they walk with God, they please God. If that's the ready church, then the picture here is that the devil is doing all he can possibly do to keep you from maturing as a Christian, to keep you from growing up. He'll give you 1,000 excuses why you shouldn't go to a church that preaches this kind of stuff. You can certainly find a church more convenient. You can certainly find one closer to your neighborhood, probably got more programs and better programs, better preachers and better music and better children's stuff and on and on and on and on. But there are also churches all over America that are preaching to God's people that it's time to wake up, straighten up, because the Lord's coming quick. The devil will also do everything in his power to just keep you a spiritual infant. And as long as we walk in the flesh, and instead of crucifying the flesh, we remain spiritual babes. Keeping in mind that the birth of the man-child is the expulsion of Satan. Because something happens. Something happens very dramatic. They get caught up, he gets cast down. And that spells his end. That's the end right there. Now, let me just conclude this morning with this thought. There is a war raging all around us. As you know, it's a war for our heart, a war for our very soul. We war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And each of us right now are in this war. In this last day vision of chapter 12, there is a woman, there is a dragon, and there is a child that's going to be born from the woman. But according to John's vision here, every person on earth in the last days is represented by these figures. Either you are in the dragon and a part of his kingdom, or the woman. And if in the woman, where we are, in fact, we want to be preparing ourselves, readying ourselves to be that man-child that will be caught up to God in the future. We want to be a part of that company. I'm volunteering. You know, if there's a place to sign, I want to sign. I'm praying that we'll be counted in that number when the saints go marching in. But here's the story as it is right now. It's very possible that you could be a part of the dragon and not of the woman. That you could be in the dragon's kingdom and under his dominion, instead of under that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the good thing is, it's not too late to change sides. You can change sides right now, but the day is coming when it'll be too late. Because you see, the grace, the opportunity to repent, to believe, that's all. Already you begin to see this shift as God's focus is once again turning to Israel. Once again, the time of the Gentiles is just about done as God begins once again to pour grace and mercy upon Israel, and he's going to open their eyes and bring them to the Messiah. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, the Bible says, and will mourn. Oh, look, they're going to open up their hearts once again to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we can change sides. So if you have never, ever prayed for the Lord to forgive you of your sins and to change your life, if you've never committed your life to him, now's the time. Because we just don't know how much longer a window of opportunity we'll have. Father, we pray this morning that you will deliver us from the kingdom of darkness and turn us to the kingdom of light. Lord Jesus, our prayer is that none of us be under Satan's dominion. Lord, that all of us would submit ourselves to your lordship. Lord, we confess that we believe in you. We believe you died for us on Calvary's cross, that it was for our sins that you died, that you died for us, that you were buried, that you rose from the grave, that you live now and forever. We believe that you will forgive us if we ask. And Lord, we ask, forgive us, we pray. Lord, we believe you'll have mercy upon us if we ask for mercy. Have mercy, Lord, we ask. Lord, we ask that you wash us and cleanse us from all filth of this world and its contaminants. Lord, we ask that you help us to recognize Satan's voice when we hear it, taunting, prodding, tempting. Lord, help us to follow the voice of your Spirit that calls us to be like you, Lord, to follow your example. Lord, in all things we ask that you be glorified in our lives, be glorified in our speech, be glorified in our very thoughts, be glorified in our own sphere of influence where we work, in our neighborhood, in our family life, be glorified in our home, be glorified in this body of believers. We pray it today in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.